As the great American philosopher of the 90s once said, "More money, more problems." This idea is one that we all resonate, and while I wouldn't necessarily suggest you go ahead and listen to that rap, there is some truth in some of the rhymes. For instance, in that song, the notorious B.I.G. said, "They don't know what they want from me. It's like the more money we come across, the more problems we see." Today, we're going to look at the scripture where that truth is truly found as we continue on in our series, Life Under the Sun. So today, as we look at life under the sun, we're going to be exploring the next topic, which the teacher says is meaningless, the pursuit of money. If you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn in it to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, and we're going to continue on from there to chapter 6, verse 12. And all throughout there, what we're going to come to see is there's a whole lot of problems that the teacher found as he lived his life in pursuit of money. Now, since this is such a significant chunk of scripture, what we're going to do today that's a little bit different, instead of reading it all at once, we're going to take it bit by bit, and at first we're going to examine the different problems we see, but then when we come to the end, we're going to look towards the end of the book of Ecclesiastes to see where the teacher is leading us, and then we're going to look in some scripture to see where we can find a solution to some of these problems that we see. So let's start in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where we find this phrase. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others who are higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the field." Now, that's sort of an interesting way to start this topic of money, but it's something that's actually all too familiar to most of us. When we think about money, often we think about oppression and injustice. We think of people taking money from the poor to make themselves wealthy. We commonly think about the growing gaps that we have in our economy today. And this is not just something that we experience now, but something that we have seen happen historically, generation after generation, where some profit off others, but then there's people who are oppressing those below them, who are taking from who took from you. And this is something that causes us quite a bit of distress. But as we look at that, what we often find ourselves thinking, whether we consciously acknowledge that or not, is the fact that this drives us. It becomes a motivating factor for us for where we start to see money. What we do is we look at our lives, we see where we might be kind of getting the short stick in this regard, and we say, well, the solution to that is if these people who are wealthier, they're more powerful, they have more control, are the ones who aren't experiencing the same injustice, the same oppression, well, then maybe I need to accrue the wealth that they have in order that I can live the life that they lead. And this isn't something that's just true of our view of the world in sort of a justice sense, but it's also how we view different situations that feel out of our control. I don't know about you, but I know from a lot of conversations that I've had over the last number of months is that there just seems to be this lack of stability and control. And of course, there's just so many things that are going on in our world right now that are just slipping out of our fingertips, it feels like. It just feels like we just can't catch a break, whether it's the coronavirus or all the racial stuff that we're talking about and the injustice that we're wrapping we're dealing with and trying to wrap our heads around. And out of that, what we're finding is that we just need to grab something that's within our control. We want stability, and one of the few places that we feel like we can grab a hold of is oftentimes our finances. We feel like we can control our finances, and therefore, if we can control that, we will feel a little more settled, a little more in place, and a little bit more stable. But as we explore what the teacher in Ecclesiastes has to say, he is actually going to point out to the fact that that's a little bit of a false hope. That's something that we feel like we might be able to grab a hold of, but truly, if we stop and evaluate that and look at what the real fruit of our focus and our hope being on money is, we will find that it lets us down time and time again. And instead then, we need to have hope in something else to provide us stability, to provide a future for us, and to provide meaning to the different circumstances that are going on. Now we know that the teacher was a king. The teacher was someone who was wealthy and was someone who pursued after finances with all of their focus for a while. And as they tell their story, it sort of becomes a cautionary tale here for us in Ecclesiastes. And we will find these six different problems that they address that have come up. So let's take a look starting in our next verse, verse 10 of chapter 5. The teacher writes this: whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income, and this too is meaningless. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Money is one of those funny things. It doesn't matter how much we have, we always want a little bit more. Maybe we don't have a whole lot, and so we think just getting a little bit more might help us get ahead and be more comfortable. Then when we find ourselves in sort of that middle class bubble, we think to ourselves, just a little bit more, and I'll feel a little bit more secured. Even those who are the wealthiest in the world find themselves thinking, well, if I only had a little bit more that 10% of people above me might have, then I might finally have made it. Over the last number of years, there has been a whole lot of research which has gone into this study and evaluation of how does our income impact our happiness. And in 2018, a study was published in the Journal of the Nature of Human Behavior. And as they studied people, they asked the question, okay, at what level does our income produce satisfaction? At what point are we happy with the income that we have? And at what point does our income line up with emotional health and happiness? And as they did that, they actually found that globally, most people feel satisfied with their income level when they reach between $95,000 and $105,000. But interestingly, our emotional well-being was found when we earned between $60,000 and $70,000. Why that discrepancy? And the researchers started to sort of ask themselves that and investigate. And what they found is there was this strange phenomenon where even though we were emotionally happy at a certain income level, we saw others who were ahead of us and we wanted that little bit more. And then when we sort of got into the dream category for income, as some were calling it in some of these studies, they found that it still wasn't really enough. There became this production that went into trying to achieve more. But as they studied that, they found that the more people ended up earning, the less satisfied and the less happy they became. And so there really wasn't a true solution that they could find between income and happiness. The lead researcher on that study, Andrew Jebb, says, money is only a part of what really makes us happy, and we're learning more about the limits of money. As they did this research, they started to realize that money does not equate to happiness. In fact, more money just leads to more dissatisfaction. And for some reason, we believe that reaching for a little bit more will satisfy us, always to come out short. So the question is, why is that? Where are these places that are falling? And as we continue to look through Ecclesiastes, we'll find more and more of those answers in the problems that we see. So problem number two that the author writes about is found in verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? One of the things that the author writes about here in Ecclesiastes is the same thing we know to be true. The more money we have, the more others want it. Whether it's the government wants to tax us more, our kids want to buy a little bit more expensive of things, which creates a drain on the wallet, or there's something else that demands our money and our attention. So these things lead us to a place where we experience a lot of unhappiness, and that was certainly true for the teacher. They found that all the goods that he had acquired really just left him in a place looking at them and then looking at others as those who might take it from them. It truly was an unhappy way to live. And the teacher continues with another problem in verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. This was another one that I thought was kind of an interesting juxtaposition between the laborer, the worker who earns very little in the field, and here, someone who's a king with wealth, and the amount of rest and peace they find in their life. The king found that those people who were content in working and laboring were able to find peace and sleep. But those who were financially well off, or who at least their focus was on their finances, found that they were constantly worrying about it, that they found struggles in thinking about what do I do next with my money, and that led them to a lack of peace and a lack of sleep. Have you ever been in one of those situations, one of those times in life where money is sort of at the forefront of a decision that you're going to make? How do you sleep during that time? How do you sleep the other times when you're not so focused on finances, but you're focused on other things? Problem number four, that money is here today and gone tomorrow. In verse 13, we read this, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through the misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit." We know how fragile money is. It doesn't take much. It just takes our car to break down, a pipe to burst, the stock market to dip, for us to feel in emotional turmoil, for us to realize that what we had was so fragile. It's a frail thing. Our money comes and goes, and we often have very little control over it. So when we look at our finances as something that's going to give us stability, we will often find that we have no peace in that. Just think about what's happened a number of months ago with our stock market. Many of us who have some form of portfolio will have found that our investments dipped, and with it, so did our emotions. So that surely can't be something that provides us stability. It can't be something that we can rely upon. The teacher continues with problem number five in verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. We know this, right? You come into the world with nothing and you leave it with nothing. There's nothing that we can carry with us into the afterlife. Everything that we carry here on earth will remain on earth. And this is a challenge, and this is something that Jesus actually teaches against. So for us as followers of Jesus, this is something that we have to stay tuned to. In the parable of the rich fool, found in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, we read Jesus teach this. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whatever stores up, for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Now, there's not a condemnation of accumulating wealth here. There's not a condemnation of having finances and a good financial position. But there is a condemnation from Jesus for if we misuse and mistreat those finances and view them in the wrong way. If it's all about accumulating it for ourselves, just like the teacher said, that leaves us empty. But when it's used for the right things and put towards the things of God, we see that there's a benefit. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but we also note when we see this teaching from either the teacher in Ecclesiastes or from Jesus that there's a problem. There's not an inheritance left. In Proverbs 13, verse 22, we're told that a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. But a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. Again, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but this is a problem, this idea that we can find stability in everything we have in life, but what good is that for eternity? Problem number 6. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. There's a famous painting in the Louvre. It's from the 16th century. It's called The Moneylender and His Wife. Take a look at this picture. What do you see? You probably notice that the moneylender is busy counting the riches before him. And there's his wife sitting beside him, and it appears that she has a Bible or some form of devotional book. Yet instead of giving attention to what's important and in front of her, she's distracted by the riches that her husband is weighing. As you look around the scene, you see all sorts of other symbolic religious symbols. And the message that's being depicted here is that the love of money can distract us from what's truly of value. Have you ever found that in your life? Have you ever noticed that there's been places where finances maybe come to the forefront of a situation that you're in, and you find that all of your energy is consumed thinking about or dealing with those things, and then when you get to the end of the day, did you have time to spend with God? Did you consider where God was in those moments? Or was your devotion to Him put on the side so that you could focus on financial things? The author of Ecclesiastes is leading us to a place to recognize that there's a problem there. So all these problems arise throughout our life as we focus on money. And I'm sure that if you take stock and account through how you've handled certain difficult situations, whether it's the outbreak of the coronavirus, whether it's the rise and fall of the stock market, maybe it's just how you get by from paying bill to bill. We find that when we focus on finances, some other things have to give. And there we find a problem. And that's what we see the author in Ecclesiastes is leading us towards. In verses 18 to 20 and in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3 to 6, we see this encouragement not to put our hope in wealth, but to put our trust in God. Let's read those verses. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Chapter 6, verse 3 to 6. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in the darkness, and in the darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives thousands of years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? This is a really harsh image that we're given in this scripture. We're given this picture that it's better for a man to die than to have the wrong view of his finances and money. It's better for a man to die, to never have been born, than to not enjoy what God has given him and to look for money to provide what it can't. And that's a harsh reality for us to come to, but it's one that the teacher wants us to hear and lean into. The teacher has lived a life surrounded by wealth, surrounded by possessions, and has come to the end of his life and realized that without God, without recognizing where God's role is in all of this, really, it's all been for naught. And he's trying to save us, to spare us from putting our hope in something that cannot provide what we think we want. And so I'd encourage you to take a moment right now and just ask yourself the question, when I found myself focused on whether it's a lack of finances or when I've looked to myself and my wealth as the agents of stability or an agent of hope for a situation, how has that served me? For those of us who, while maybe we aren't perfect in this regard, but we've started to learn to trust God with our finances, ask yourself the question, how has trusting in God's provision changed my attitude? These are important questions for us to ask. Our money and our finances do funny things with our hearts and with our minds. If we're too focused on them, we rise and fall emotionally, mentally, spiritually, all tied up with them. What Scripture's telling us and what I have learned from my personal experience is that when we allow that to happen, it's to the demise of everything else going on with us, going on around us in our lives. So this is a problem. One of the things that I love about Ecclesiastes, though, is this is leading us to ask that bigger question. As the teacher tells us that, you know what, we should just enjoy what we have. God has provided, and it's such a wonderful thing to experience. This is what God has given us. As he pushes us towards that, he causes us then to ask the question, then what else can I put my hope in? If this provision is for my enjoyment, what do I stake my hope in? Where do I find my stability when things seem out of control? And that leads us to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 13 to 14, the teacher tells us this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. As I think about that challenge, that very challenging statement about God evaluating everything, every deed, whether good or evil, where the teacher tells us that we're to fear God, where we're to put our trust, our respect, our hope in him, and not into any of these other things that the teacher has taught us already or we're learning about today, it makes me ask the question, do I fear God in all things, including in my relationship with money? We see that this message is carried forth with the teachings of Jesus. When you look at the parables, you will actually find those teachings of Jesus that are stories, you'll find that the majority of them end up being about Jesus teaching about finances. He tells us that we need to lean into him. And in one place, it's not a parable, but it's a story of Jesus teaching a crowd. In Luke chapter 18, we find that there is a rich ruler who comes before Jesus and he asks him how he can inherit eternal life and everything that Jesus has to offer. And Jesus' response is, well, do you follow God's command? And the rich ruler says, yeah, I have. I have since I'm a little boy. And then Jesus challenges him in Luke 18, verse 22 and onwards. He says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the man had heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replies, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. If you're going through life right now and you're trying to figure things out, you're trying to assess what will give you stability, what will give you hope both now and for eternity, you've probably already come to the realization that everything at your disposal that's under man's influence has fallen short. But Jesus invites us to look to him to give us hope and to give us stability. He promises to provide us what we cannot provide for ourselves. The only hope we have in life can be found in Jesus. If you're wondering about who Jesus is and you want to know more, I would encourage you to reach out to us here at the church. We would love to help you figure out and identify a way forward, how you can find hope in the midst of what seems hopeless as it goes on around us. We want to help you understand how you can put your trust in Jesus and how you can know that that will be the richest, most valuable thing that you can experience. Perhaps you already know about who Jesus is. You know that he went to the cross to die for your sins. You know that he offers you hope and life. Then my encouragement to you, if you have not yet received him, is to turn to him, to go to him in prayer and acknowledge that what you have put your hope and trust in has failed, that you would turn to him and you would apologize for where you have strayed from where he is leading and gone the other way, and that you would receive his freedom, that you would receive his love, his peace, and his hope for your present and for your future. And for all of those of us who are already followers of Jesus, I would then encourage us to take the next step, to start to surrender our view of finances to Jesus, to start to view our focus of money not as being the hope, not as being the goal, but as being something that we can use to serve God, who deserves to be our hope, who deserves to be honored with everything that we have. Let's listen to the teaching of Paul to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Paul writes these words. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant and not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. As followers of Jesus, we are called to put our hope in Jesus. And yes, while we will live our lives with finances being an element of them, as we will work to earn, we will not place our hope, we will not place our trust, we will not place our identity on those things, but we will recognize and enjoy them as gifts from God. And then as a part of that enjoyment of them, we will learn to give and to do good with them. One big shift that happened for my wife and I over the course of our maturing as we followed Jesus is a number of years ago, we were challenged to be more generous with our finances, and we were encouraged that as we did that, we would experience more of the enjoyment of what God has given us, and we would learn to celebrate Him even more. And as we've done that, as we've increased in our generosity to giving towards the local church where God's on the move, to missions where God is moving in different organizations and people around the world, we have seen that not only has it changed our perspective on finances, but it's changed the way that we can trust in God. We've learned that as we trust Him with what He asks from us, He always seems to provide and provide us hope as well as the finances. So let's be challenged this week to ask ourselves the question, is my relationship with finances healthy and God-honoring? Then out of that, let us seek the Holy Spirit in response. Do we need to turn to Him and return to Him because we have gone astray in this area and put money in front of Him? Do we need to learn to be more generous and give to what God is doing as a way of honoring Him? Or do we just need to learn to trust in Him for our provision as He says He will? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, while this passage is, Lord, it's a little bit different in just addressing all of these problems, Lord, we know that You are leading us towards a place where we would fear and trust You. Lord, where we would see You as our primary focus, as the primary provider of our hope, and that everything would fall in line with that. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for our church, Lord. Would we be honoring You in this element of our life? God, finances, we know it's just such a big part of day-to-day life as we pay the bills, as we have to deal with things that come up and things that break down, Lord, as we look at purchasing homes and selling homes, Lord, as we look at just so many things like leaving an inheritance for our kids and benefiting our family and our local community. Lord God, these are all matters where we need to see Your wisdom. We need to see Your direction. We need to gain Your understanding so that we can live in a way that would be honoring of You. And Lord, as we do that, would we learn to put our hope and trust in You? Would we count on the provision that You promise us in Your word? Lord, would we learn to just enjoy what we have and to be generous out of that? So Lord, we give this all over to You today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.